The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
It was not so unusual for large groups of people to gather around when Jesus spoke. I think you probably remember two different occasions where he was speaking and there was a gathering of 5,000, he fed them. Then another occasion when there was a large group of 4,000, and he fed them on both occasions, fish and bread. And so when he spoke, they would listen. However, all too often, as may be the same case too often even in our lives today, they might not have had a real attentiveness to the teachings that he was giving. He would talk, they would listen, but did they really get what it was that he was saying? As he was on his last trip to Jerusalem to go there to partake of the Passover to be killed, once again, a large group joined themselves with him. And once again, they flocked around him to hear and to see what it is that he might do. Was he going to do some incredible miracle? What was he going to say? But they were there because he was there. And as Jesus looked out over this large group of people who had assembled because he was there, Jesus presented clear and exact terms to them if they were desiring to be his disciples. I'd like for us to pause for just a moment here, and I'd like for us to take a look at the word disciple. First of all, the word disciple is only found in the New Testament. And the word disciple, found only in the New Testament, is only found in the four Gospels and the book of Acts. But it's an incredible concept whenever you really think about it and really understand it. The Greek word primarily means, or primarily is referring to, someone who is a student or someone who is a learner. So with that in mind, let's go back to our story that we're looking at. So Jesus is about to tell this large group of people his terms for them if they desire to be his student and to learn from him. In other words, if they wanted him to be their rabbi or to be their teacher, as is the case today, especially among Jews, as it was the case back then, they have always looked to someone to be their rabbi. Even, as it may seem a little strange to us, part of their culture is, even if someone who is considered as a rabbi, he still has his own rabbi as well. So this is not an unusual thing for them to do this, and so Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, if you want me to be your teacher, you want me to be your rabbi, there are some things that we need to get straight. There are some things that we need to know. As I said, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem and the cross. But many of these people thought he was on his way to Jerusalem and a crown. Because you see, many of these people by this time had come to the conclusion that the kingdom of God was going to begin on the earth now, very soon. And he's on his way, and they are assuming that this is perhaps why he is going there. And so they're flocking to him. And of course, Jesus knew what was going on. He knew where he was headed. He knew what was going to happen. And so he stops and he turns to this group of people. And he says, if you want to be my disciple, there are some things that you've got to understand. And there are some things that you've got to agree to. So with what we have seen to this point, I'd like for you to go with me to the book of Luke, chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. I'm going to read some background verses in Luke 14 leading up to the actual account of what we're talking about, because it kind of sets a stage. Let's begin in Luke 14 in verse 16. Luke 14, 16. Then said he unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. Now this is a story he's telling. This is something that's happening, and we'll come to the place where we see this large crowd and what he tells them in just a moment here. In verse 18, and they all went with one content, began to excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see to it, and I pray you that you excuse me. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them or to test them, and I pray that you excuse me. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as you have commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and the byways, and compel them to come in, that my house be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Now, with these verses as our background, let's now read verse 25, the very next verse. And there were great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. And we'll get to that in just a moment. So we see here that he had just told this parable, this story about people who had apparently given some indication that they desired to follow the storyteller, that is, to follow Jesus Christ. However, as we see, they made all kinds of excuses on how they did not want to follow him exactly. So this is his background. So now this crowd is there. And so let's read the next several verses, and then we're going to come back and discuss what is actually said here. So beginning in verse 26, because in 25 he said, you know, as we just read that, and he turned and he said unto them in verse 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him or to ridicule him, and saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sits not down first and consults whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassadorage and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear. Brother, without a doubt, we are seeing one of the most difficult teachings of Jesus Christ. Here we need to realize something. We need to realize it is difficult, but it is also necessary, and it is also important, and it is also extremely vital. In other words, unless we are willing to do these things that he has just given us And to this crowd, he's telling us also, if you want to be his disciple, he plainly says, if we're not willing to do these things, we cannot be his disciple. So today I'd like for us to take a look at these three vitally important issues, these terms, these conditions, these traits that he states here of being his disciple. From the very beginning in this sermon, I want us all to see and to understand that if God be willing, and I hope he is, that God be willing, this is going to be a two-part sermon. So I'm telling right from the beginning, are we going to cover everything in this that we need to cover? Probably not. Are we going to cover enough that I think that this is a sermon independent on its own could be acceptable and people could gather? Yeah. But there's going to be another part because it begs for another part to all of what we're going to cover here. So let's go back to these verses. The first and the most severe or the most demanding term of being a student, being a disciple, being a learner of Jesus Christ is seen in verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brethren and his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So let's take a look at this. The first thing we see is this is his opening statement. These are the first things when he turns to this crowd who is gathered around him to hear his words. And this is his opening words. This is his opening statement. This is his first term of being his disciple. Jesus obviously is not beating around the bush. He knows how important this is. He knows where he's going. He's on the way to Jerusalem to become the Savior, physically going through all of what has been predetermined from way back when. He knows that this is important. And he said, if you are going to follow me, then there are some things that you're going to need to be doing. Well, do any of these statements that we're reading, these verses, do they sound like a politically correct statement to you? I don't think so. I don't think so. But hate? Because that's what he said. That's what he said. If any man come to me and hate not, hate. What a shocking and a staggering word that this word is. And brethren, the point is exactly that. This is exactly what he was intending to do. He was intending to stagger and to shock the crowd. And he does. And when we read it, it shocks and it staggers us. He wanted to eliminate the onlookers. He was asking for participants and stating that no spectators were going to be allowed. And these words that Jesus spoke when he spoke about being his disciple, they're strong. We understand they're strong. He understood they were extremely strong and could be even offensive. He understood this. He got it. It was done with intent. He tells us to hate our family members and also to hate even our own life. He also told us other places elsewhere in scriptures some other things. He tells us to hate money, to despise money, to pluck out our right eye, to cut off our right hand, and to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. So yes, his words, he says in John 6 and verse 63, and his words are spirit and they are life. And as a result of these different statements, many of his disciples were carnally minded. They misunderstood what he was actually telling them here, and they stumbled over his words. And there were many who got offended, and there were many who left him. You can see that in John 6, verse 60 and 66. What we are seeing here is, without a doubt, he has to be first. Put a marker here in Luke 14, and let's go to a verse that I think many of you are going to have it committed to memory, and that's a good thing, but we're going there. Matthew 6:33. But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things should be added unto you. Anyone who desires to follow him must choose him in such a committed way that all other relationships are to be secondary, and our devotion and how we perceive and how we live our lives toward Jesus Christ. He will be first. Because you see, in this context, when we really understand it, when we put it all together, a disciple has no right to say no to Jesus, because there is no area in the life of a disciple where he can say, no, Jesus, not that. Because we've already told him we're going to do whatever it is that he wants us to do. And so there's no place for that. And this is what he's inferring. This is what he's implying to these people, this large group of people that are following him to Jerusalem when he's about to die as a savior of the world. So, brethren, please understand, this is a very important lesson for us to comprehend. And as his disciples, a point that we are to agree to. Jesus says something very similar to this over in the book of Matthew, chapter 16. So if you'll go there, Matthew 16 and verse 24. Matthew 16, 24. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's the same teaching. It's the same words, just stated in a little bit different manner. So a disciple must be prepared to deny himself, and therefore, as a result of denying himself, instead, he must follow Jesus by doing things the way that Jesus Christ wants it to be done in every aspect of our life. For us to carry our cross, to be a living sacrifice, which is for us, that's what it is implying, it may be very costly. So what does this mean to us? What does this mean to us? Well, it means that there are some things that we would be willing to do, because we've chosen to be a disciple, a learner, a follower of Jesus Christ. There are some things, and I have a list. I'm going to give you my list. It's not an exhaustive list. It's not a list to end all lists. And so you can add to, you can do your own list. But I have them in just one point after the other. It means being willing to give all of our time. This is implying, if this is what Jesus has asked, to be the disciple, what are we willing to do? It means we would be willing to give all of our time. Next point, it means we would be willing to give all of our money. It means that we will be willing to love. It means we will be willing to love the unlovable. It means touching the untouchable. It means being honest. It means having integrity in everything we do. It means forgiving when we have been wronged by someone else. It means living a life of moral and ethical purity. It means daily making the wrongs we have done to God and to others right. He is not meaning hate in the sense that we think of the word. He is referring to our loyalties and referring to our devotions. The focus is on who comes first. Could you see, brethren, this is the point. He is asking nothing less than our hearts. And when you really think about it, our heart cannot be given in halves or be given out in pieces. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Matthew 6, 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. Oh, and that word hates, the same word that's over in Luke. Or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And mammon is anything that's in the place of God, where God has to be first. It's putting anything else first in place of Jesus Christ. Actually, that's the God in the context here. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. Matthew 10 and 37. He that loves father or mother more than me. You see, he didn't use the word hate here. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Okay, now I want us to go back to Luke 14, and I want us to look at the phrase, even his own life. This is the second term, condition, that he's telling this group of people there that's following him. If you want to follow me, there are some things you need to be doing. One is to, in a comparative sense, I have to be first. Everything else has to be second. The second one is even his own life. So in other words, to be his disciples, we have to be willing to sacrifice even our most personal desires. Luke 14, verse 27. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Here Jesus is graphically picturing a word painting for us of those who are following him. Because I can imagine these people, many of these people lived in Jerusalem. The Roman Empire was there. And there's probably many in this crowd had seen. They had been witnesses to people carrying their own cross on which they would die. And so he's painting this word picture for them, and they got it. And he said, you got to pick up your cross and follow me. They understood what he was meaning in the context. We read it and we go, okay, let's think about, what does he mean? They understood it. Think about the time that he's writing this. Or think about the time that this is written and he's speaking these words. Jesus is telling them, for them to be his disciples, the reality was they might in fact be forced to literally carry their own cross. If you're going to follow after me, you have to be willing that you may be forced to carry your own cross. They understood the context. So the question he is kind of inferring to them and telling to them by not asking them the words, but what he is saying is, are you willing to do so? The Apostle Paul also paints a very similar picture over in the book of Romans. And I know many of you have already thought about this, but let's go to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I want to read this from the New American Standard Bible. Romans 12 and verse 1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So, brethren, here's a question. Do we understand that carrying our own cross means that we are preparing, and at the same time, we are maintaining a course of sacrificing in our lives that will end in death. Because that's the picture that Jesus is picturing to this crowd. And so we have to see it in that light. We have to comprehend it in that light. And then in other places, without going through the scriptures to back it up, it's pretty clear in scripture that it is death to ourself. It is death to our will and death to our goals and death to our desires. Because, brethren, all of these things are to be nailed to the cross. Our goals and all of these things are to be the goals that Jesus Christ has in our life. Now, let me back up and say, am I saying that we shouldn't have our own personal goals and plans for our family and for our children and grandchildren? Of course not. Of course we're to be doing those things. This is the focus. We're to be focusing on who is first. God, Jesus Christ, have to be first. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. So that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So he dies for us, and yes, and he was resurrected. We see it, we got it, we understand. Those of us for whom he died, that's everybody, but it is especially those who are his disciples. We are to be living our lives not unto ourselves, but unto him which died for us. In other words, we are to be living in such a way that we are pleasing to him by the way we live our life. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, New American Standard Bible. Therefore, we also, as our ambition, whether at home or absent, it be pleasing to God. Our ambition, our goals, what we're really wanting to do here. And as we model our lives after Jesus Christ, which is what we are to be doing with this ambition, verse 9, that's what it says, we're to have, and we will have, a change in relationship to those who are around us. Does that mean we stop loving our wives and our husbands and our children and our parents? Of course not. Of course not. Who is first? Romans 15, verse 1, from the New International Version here. We're going to read 1 through verse 3, the A part of verse 3. Verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. See, this is not a one occurrence scripture over here that I read, that we're to be not pleasing selves in that sense. That's not the focus. We're to be pleasing, putting Jesus Christ first. That's what it is saying. This is what this one is saying. Verse 2, each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. Verse 3, the first part of the verse, for even Christ did not please himself. The third term that Jesus presented in being his disciple was that of being willing to give up all. Luke 14 and verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. There's an alternate translation. It's the Message Bible. I'm not recommending the Message Bible, but I went through several translations and I find it very interesting the way that they put it. I think for us, it puts it in some real graphic words. This is verse 33, and it says, simply put, if you're not willing to take what is dearest to you, whether plans or people, and kiss it goodbye, you cannot be my disciple. Pretty graphic, isn't it? Pretty picturesque. So what does Jesus mean when he says, person must forsake all that he has if he or she is going to follow Jesus Christ. Well, as you might imagine, there are many different ideas about this, and I find it very sad that most don't even make much of an effort to understand it, let alone to actually try and live by it. Most will simply dismiss this teaching, stated that it's too hard to understand. And then if people do agree on any part of this teaching, it is that it is not meaning what it seems to plainly say in the verse. That's what most commentaries agree upon, that this is not exactly what it means. And they will disagree in all kinds of ways. So first of all, I agree this teaching is difficult to follow. However, I do not agree and I do not think that this is that difficult to understand when you really see it in the context with so many other verses putting into it, but especially just in the context of here of these verses in Luke 14 that we've been reading. Now, why would I say that? Well, simply because Jesus tells us what it means if we are willing to accept it. Jesus said, "None of you can be my disciple who does not give all that he possesses." That's what verse 33 says. He was referring to those things that we consider to be our possessions, and it is not limited to the stuff that we have. And that's the first misconception that most people have. I know there are people who have actually fellowshiped with us, who have had fellowship in this congregation, who have come to the conclusion that you have to give up all your monies into the world because this is what this verse says. Not exactly. Not exactly. When we possess earthly things, and what I mean earthly things, to use that in a broad sense, what I am meaning is whatever we value highly and what we hold on to very tightly. I mean those things that we possess that could actually end up possessing us in some way if Jesus is not first, and then as a result, we will wind up being slaves to the possessions, whatever those possessions are. Here's the point. Everything on this earth, whether it is houses, money, property, cars, gold, silver, whatever it happens to be, the first thing we need to understand, it all already belongs to God. 1 Corinthians, there are several passages we can see in the New Testament. In the Old Testament. I'm leaving it here in the New. 1 Corinthians 10:26. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The New American Standard Bible says, for the earth is the Lord and all that it contains. And meaning everything belongs to God. And that's the context. And then the word Lord here is referring to, primarily is referring to Jesus Christ. And so everything that's in the earth, everything belongs to him. Everything belongs to him. It is very clear in the statement here of who is the real owner. Therefore, as a result of seeing it in this context, we see that God has only loaned whatever that we might have of the world's goods for a short period of time. So he is really telling us to give up everything because it really already belongs to him in the first place. And then he says that we're to follow him instead of being tied too tightly to the stuff, whatever the stuff is, whether it be houses, cars, people, positions, money, gold, whatever it is. It's not limited to what sometimes people want to limit it to incorrectly. what Jesus is showing us here is that he wants us to recognize that, after all, we're only stewards of all of it, of whatever it is that we may have. And I know we make statements and we say, well, this is my house, this is my car. When we really understand it from a biblical point of view, we're only stewards of it. Even our wives, our children, and our grandchildren, and our parents, and all of it, we're only stewards. And that's another topic altogether, but that's what we are. Now, let's go back, and I want to reread verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. This verse, along with the verses that follow here all the way down to verse 33, is a very clear command for us to count the cost of following him. All of this ties back. All this thing about counting the cost, a guy goes out and he's going to build a tower, and if he doesn't do it, if he doesn't have enough, he's going to be mocked, ridiculed, or a general who goes out and tries to fight, or a king goes out and fight, he's going to be overtaken, he's going to count the cost. This is what he's telling us. This is what he's telling. It all hints back to this. If you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to follow me, there are some things you got to understand. One of them is you have to count the cost, because there are some things I'm requiring. First, you got to hate, in comparison, your parents and your father and your mother and all of these things less. If you do them, if you love them more than me, you can't be my disciple. Oh, and by the way, if you don't also hate your own life in the same way, you cannot be my disciple. This is what he's saying. You have to count the cost. And you've got to carry your cross, meaning what they understood it be, potential suffering and death because you are following him. You got to count that in also. You got to have that in mind also as you follow me if you're going to be my disciple. This is what he's saying. This is what he's saying. That we are to forsake all of the most important relationships that we have. Do we divorce and do we give them up? Of course not. That is not what it is saying. Where do these relationships with one another come? After Jesus Christ. So if someone is willing and wants to follow Jesus Christ, they have to be willing to leave, to forsake, to give up the people in their life who they have probably loved the most. The parents, the spouse, the children, the siblings. These are the people that he draws attention to. Because he knew where people's loyalties were going to be. And he's saying, there are terms for following me. Jesus is simply teaching one of the greatest commands that is in all of the Bible. And that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He must be first. He says that we must even hate our own life in this world if we are to be successful in our following him. He says that we must be willing to be rejected and ridiculed by the world as he was, and be willing to die for him if necessary. And he tells us, count the cost. Are you willing to do this? This is what he's meaning by take up your cross and follow me, or follow him. This is the forsaking that he is talking about in these verses, and he includes all of the closest natural relationships to make sure that we get the point. If he said, well, you don't have to love your neighbor quite this much. You know, it's not what he says, is it? See, we know that this is, that we are to love God. And then he says, and the second commandment is like it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. How do we love them as ourselves? Well, here, we're to hate our own life in a comparison to how we love God. So we love our neighbor? Yes. They're going to become secondary. Just like our own life is secondary to following Jesus Christ as our leader, as we are his disciples. In other places, Jesus also stated that we are to lose our lives in this world in order to gain eternal life. I got verses for all of this, but I would be here for a long time. He also taught that those who seek to keep their lives in the world will lose their lives. And theirs meaning their eternal life. So it ties into this. You know, it all ties into this. That what has to be first? Jesus Christ has to be first. There is no other question. There is no other point. This is the true and the deep meaning of his command that we forsake all. In verses 28 through 32, Jesus uses these illustrations or these parables to connect what he just taught us in verses 26 and 27. This is the principle that he is teaching about a person counting the cost to succeed and what he's setting out to do. We've already covered this in essence, but he's talking about a man setting out to build a tower and a king setting out to defend his kingdom against another attacker. His point is, in these parables, is when you really think about it, it is simple. First, we need to see if we have the willpower, the stick-to-itiveness, the perseverance, the drive, all of those things, and do we have the resources to succeed in what it is that we want to do before we set out to do it. What he is saying is, it is so difficult for so many people to really do this in the sense, if you don't first count the cost of what it's going to cost you to succeed, and then you underestimate what it will take you, you will fail and you will be ridiculed. The word in the King James is mocked. Jesus clearly does not want this to happen to anyone who states that they will follow him. And this is the point. We must count the cost of following him to possibly include losing the people who are closest to us. Therefore, if we are not willing to do this, then don't try to follow Jesus Christ because we will fail. That's what he's telling those people. Now, I understand we're on a different side. We have committed. But as I said, this is a two-part sermon. So it's like I'm telling you all of this, really, to lay it as a background to tell us the second part of the sermon. Is this talking about the material things, the stuff? No, it is not limited to that. It's not what it is limited to, yet anybody who writes on this is typically what they refer to. And I think they missed the major point of the lesson that he's telling here. It is relationships with our relatives who are unwilling to follow Jesus Christ also. In other words, before setting out to follow Jesus, know that it will cost you the things, the world, and probably ourselves count as most important. Brethren, when we are successful in living these three terms, these three conditions of being his disciple, what we need to understand is we can live the type of life described in so many different places in the pages of the Bible. I'm just going to just list you a couple of the things, two or three things here, just for an example of what I'm referring to. We can live a life that is full of love. Romans 5:5. We can live a life that is full of constant rejoicing. Philippians 4:4. We can live a life that is filled with freedom from anxiety. Philippians 4 and verse 6. And we can live a life that is full of perpetual victory. 2 Corinthians 2 and 14. Now here's why I state that we can do this. Because, brethren, after all, we are committed, determined disciples of Jesus Christ. The Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Brethren, God's name is upon each one of you. And I bless each one of you with all of these blessings of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. God bless you all and happy Sabbath.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.